Tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, and it can be found on page 973 of the Church Bibles. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners."
Well, we're continuing with our sermon series on Who is Jesus? And tonight, as Peter said, we're looking at Jesus, friend of sinners. And Jesus was really good at getting alongside all sorts of people from all different walks of life with different backgrounds. But sometimes we find that a little more difficult. Here's a great story from the pastor of a church in America. "In my last congregation, we decided that we needed to grow. We started a program from our denomination telling us how to get new members. Among other things, the church growth program advocated a system of door-to-door visitation. So we organized ourselves into groups of two, and on an appointed Sunday afternoon, we set out to visit, to invite people to our church. The teams went out, armed with packets of pamphlets inviting people to our church. Each team was given a map with their assigned street. Helen and Gladys were given a map. They were clearly told to go down Summit Drive and turn right. That's what they were told. I heard the team leader tell them, 'You go down Summit Drive and turn right. Do you hear me, Helen? That's go down Summit Drive and turn right.' But Helen and Gladys, both approaching 80, after lifetimes of teaching elementary school, were better at giving than receiving directions. They turned left, venturing down into the housing projects to the west of Summit Drive. We told them to turn right, they turned left. Which meant that Helen and Gladys proceeded to evangelize the wrong neighborhood and thereby ran the risk of evangelizing the wrong people. Late that afternoon, each team returned to the church to make their report. Helen and Gladys had only one interested person to report to us, a woman named Verlene. Nobody on their spurious route was interested in visiting our church. Nobody but Verlene. She lived with her two children in a three-room apartment in the projects, we were told. Although she'd never been to a church in her life, Verlene wanted to visit ours. This is what you get, I said to myself, when you don't follow directions. When you won't do what the pastor tells you to do, this is what you get. A woman from the projects named Verlene. The next Sunday, Helen and Gladys proudly presented Verlene at the 11 o'clock service, along with her two feral-looking children. Verlene liked the service so much, she said she wanted to attend the women's Thursday morning Bible study. Helen and Gladys said they would pick her up on Thursday. On Thursday, Verlene appeared, proudly clutching her new Bible, a gift of Helen's circle, the first Bible Verlene had ever seen, much less owned. I was leading the study that morning, a study on the lection for the coming Sunday, Luke 4, the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Have any of you ever been faced with temptation and with Jesus' help resisted? I asked the group after presenting my material. Have any of you refused some temptation because of your Christian commitment? One of the women told about how, just the week before, there was some confusion in the supermarket checkout line. Before she knew it, she was standing in the supermarket parking lot with a loaf of bread she hadn't paid for. At first, I thought, she confessed, why should I pay for it? They have enough money here as it is. Then I thought, no, you're a Christian. So I went back in the store and paid them for that loaf of bread. I made some approving comment. It was then that Verlene spoke. A couple of years ago, I was into cocaine, really big. You know what that's like? You know how that stuff makes you crazy? Well, anyway, my boyfriend, not the one I've got now, the one who was the daddy of my first child, that one, well, we robbed a gas station one night, got $200 out of it. It was as simple as taking candy from a baby. Well, my boyfriend, he says to me, let's rob the 7-Eleven down on the corner. And something in me, it says, no. I've held up that gas station with you, but I ain't gonna hold up no convenience store. He beat the hell out of me, but I still said no. It felt great to say no, because that's the only time in my life I ever said no to anything. Made me feel like I was somebody. Through the stunned silence, I managed to mutter, well, that's resisting temptation. That's sort of what this text is about. And now it's time for our closing prayer. After I stumbled out of the church and was standing out in the parking lot, helping Helen into her car, she said to me, you know, I can't wait to get home and get on the phone and invite people to come next Thursday. Your Bible studies used to be dull. I think I can get a good crowd for this. So I love the title, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, because it's such an encouraging one. It gives me confidence that Jesus really wants to be friends with people who are definitely not perfect, people like me. And it offers such hope of intimacy as well, because a friend is somebody that you share your life with by choice. So Jesus, Friend of Sinners, says to me that God loves people like me, like us, imperfect people, making mistakes, messing up. He accepts me and he loves me as I am and wants to spend time with me. And it's hard for us to understand how radical Jesus' teaching and behavior in this respect was in the culture of his time. Jesus chose to spend quality time with those who were considered outside acceptable Jewish society. It's hard, actually almost impossible, for us to get the real impact and the effect that would have had on those around him. The Pharisees and the religious leaders found it particularly incomprehensible and hard to swallow. The name Pharisees actually comes from a Hebrew word that means set apart, and they were a group of roughly 6,000 Jews who considered themselves to be the guardians of the true faith, and they were fanatical about keeping the Old Testament law. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day considered that you were a sinner if you were a Gentile, a leper, blind, if you had a disease, or if you'd broken any of the multitude of detailed laws that they had defined. Their message to these people was, sort yourself out, cleanse yourself, and purify yourself, because until you've done that, you are a social and a religious outcast. And there was also the belief in Jewish society that sin was somehow catching, like a virus, and if you associated with a sinner, you yourself would become sinful and polluted, and so it was important not to come into contact with those who were considered unacceptable. If you came into contact with sin, you had to be quarantined because you had become contaminated. So to a Pharisee, association with a sinner was social and religious suicide. They just couldn't understand why Jesus, who was a religious teacher and leader, would associate with the outcasts in society. For them, it was undermining his whole teaching ministry. Matthew 9, verse 11 says, "When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Even more, they couldn't understand how Jesus was then seen to be performing miracles and healing. But Jesus, in our passage, demonstrates his credentials as the Son of God and his heavenly authority as he forgives the sins of the paralyzed man and he heals him completely. The Pharisees and the religious leaders had effectively written a script for the Messiah. They knew how the Messiah would behave, what he would do, what he would be like. Jesus didn't fit in with their picture. He was completely different. He disregarded his reputation and he befriended all kinds of riffraff. Jesus offers an equal opportunity. Everyone is welcome faith. And when the Pharisees condemn Jesus for what he's doing, he responds by saying, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He's challenging the Pharisees to think about the danger of a religion which depends on outward appearances, where ritual demands have taken the place of love. Jesus has come to call sinners, not the righteous. He's concerned with those people who know their need of him. And in the second half of our reading, we hear how Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. Tax collectors were really hated in the society of Jesus' time, as they were notoriously corrupt and they were serving a hostile occupying power. They were regarded as traitors. So Matthew appears a most unlikely recruit to Jesus' group of disciples. But Jesus, the friend of sinners, chooses and calls him. He offers an invitation to this social outcast and invites him to become part of his close friendship circle, to enter into a personal relationship with him. Now, my father was brought up as a Muslim by his parents, who converted to Islam as adults, but he turned away from that religion as he grew up and he became a humanist. So when I became a Christian when I was about 12, we had many arguments about religion. And he kept saying to me that he couldn't respect a God who had so many followers in the Bible, who did such dreadful things, who behaved in such awful ways. Basically, how could God use such a load of rubbish people? And I have to say that it really puzzled me. Why did God have that sort of person in the Bible? People like King David, the murderer and adulterer, Jacob, the deceiver, Peter, who denied Jesus, Matthew, the tax collector. Why was that? But over time, I realized that the whole point is that God has followers who were and are very imperfect. He doesn't require us to be perfect before he'll associate with us. We don't have to complete an approved training course or get some form of accreditation before we can be part of God's family. He loves us as we are, and he invites us to be part of his team, warts and all. And we can see that all through the Bible. God uses the weak and the broken to demonstrate his love. Jesus chooses people who are struggling, whose lives are in a mess, those who've got money problems, relationship problems, who haven't had their best education, the outsiders, social outcasts, the misfits, and he invites them to be his closest friends. And that's such a message of hope for us all, because Jesus invites us to come to him just as we are. And Jesus reverses the idea that sin is catching, that sinners should be avoided. He gathered the outcasts of society around him. He sought them out. The Christian teacher Steve Chalk says, "He wasn't made unclean by being with them. Rather, they were restored and made whole by their association with him." We used to have a cleaner who would come once a week to clean for us on a Monday morning. And this meant that on a Sunday evening, I would be rushing around frantically cleaning up the house ready for the cleaner. What a nightmare! How I used to hate those Sunday evenings. So we don't need to be like that for Jesus. We don't need to clean for the cleaner. He doesn't need us to clean up our lives before he will fellowship with us. And we don't need to worry, and I have worried, but we don't need to, about being in too bad a temper to pray or read the Bible. We don't need to hide things from Jesus because he knows it all anyway. And he loves being with us, and he wants us to be honest with him, to share the things that are important to us, that are on our hearts. Tozer says, "How unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely, No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick, nor forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us. Since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. The Pharisees insisted people had to change before they could belong. Jesus invites people to join his kingdom as they are. Of course, we then have to understand that if we really want to enjoy the benefits of being part of God's kingdom, there are certain things in our lives that may need to be changed. John Arnott puts it this way: God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. I'm afraid that for most of us, certainly for me, there's a lot of work that he needs to do. But I think the important thing for us to remember is that through everything, whatever happens in our lives, however many times we let him down, he goes on loving us unconditionally. So if Jesus accepts and loves me as I am, then I need to understand that Jesus loves everyone in the church, just as they are too. Which means that the church, that St. Paul's, is full of sinners. All sorts of people, some of whom we wouldn't naturally associate with, end up in church with us, and none of us are perfect. Eugene Peterson says, "When we get serious about the Christian life, we eventually end up in a place and among people decidedly uncongenial to what we had expected. That place and people is called a church. It's hard to get over the disappointment that God, having made an exception in my case, doesn't call nice people to repentance. And it's difficult for us not to think like the Pharisees, that people should jolly well get themselves sorted out if they want to be part of our church. And of course, God does sort things out in our lives, but he doesn't make us perfect in one miraculous transformation. So the church is a place that's full of sinful and flawed people, which can make life interesting. I'm sure that most of us can remember times when other people in the church have upset us and have hurt us. I remember in a previous church being asked by the vicar to stop breastfeeding my two-week-old baby in church, and then being horrified when the vicar made the question of whereabouts exactly in the church centre I could or couldn't breastfeed the subject of a major PCC discussion. Maximum embarrassment and humiliation. Another Christian I know, let's call her Rachel, had rather lively and exuberant children. Some church members got together and complained to the vicar about the behaviour of the children and Rachel's bad parenting. The hurt was compounded when a PCC member visited Rachel and explained that she herself had decided it was better not to come to church at all during that tricky time when the children were growing up, the perceived implication being that Rachel should follow their example. We're not perfect. We wound each other. And it can be a shock to realise that we Christians often behave at least as badly as non-Christians. And Jesus' disciples were a really mixed bunch. Matthew the tax collector, traitor to his own people. Simon the zealot, fanatical about freedom from Roman oppression, must have found many sources of irritation with each other. But Jesus chose them both to be his intimate friends. So the church is a place that's full of sinful and flawed people, which doesn't always make life easy. I've heard it described as the sandpaper ministry, people with sharp corners and rough edges rubbing against each other. Peter says, writing to Christians, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." We need the Holy Spirit's help so much as we seek to imitate Jesus' unconditional love for others in a church setting. But when we as a church do things together, it can be so amazing. Different people with different gifts, brought together by God, working together, gives such a powerful expression of his love. For instance, the Rainbow Summer Fun Day. So many people from St. Paul's, so many of us, work together to bless the community. Or the Summer Holiday Club, again, a mixed team of people giving up their time to give some local kids a great fun week. So, if Jesus accepts me with all my faults and loves me as I am, then I need also to be prepared to be like that with those who are outside the church. because Jesus loves everyone outside the church just as they are too. So I should be prepared to imitate Jesus, who enjoyed eating with tax collectors and sinners. And all too often, people in our society see Christians as judgmental and the church as an intimidating place to enter, a place where you have to conform to certain standards before you can come in. And sadly, I think this has sometimes been the case. But we need to be prepared to counteract that idea, to act in a different way. When I ran a toddler group at a previous church, one mum who came found it just too difficult even to step through the church door. The toddler group normally took place in the lounge area, which adjoined the church, but we went into church each Christmas to tell the Christmas story to the children and to sing a couple of carols. This mum ended up in floods of tears as she didn't feel she could step over the threshold of a church because of what was in her past. And that's so sad. People in trouble need to be able to see the church and Christians as a source of help, not judgment. Philip Yancey tells this story. A Christian in Chicago who worked with street people was approached by a prostitute who was in a desperate situation. She didn't know he was a Christian. She just knew him as someone who might be able to help. She described the mess she was in. She was sick, she was a drug addict, she was homeless, and she had a 2-year-old daughter that she couldn't even afford to buy food for. And with tears running down her face, she admitted that in her desperation, she had even gone so far as to sell her little girl for sex to pay for drugs. The man was horrified, but he tried not to let it show. He asked her if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. She looked at him in complete amazement. "Church?" she said. "Why would I ever go there? They just make me feel worse than I already do." How far we have come from the teacher who was criticized as a friend of outcasts and sinners. And how important it is for us to relate to people where they are, to look for common ground between us, not to stay in a holy huddle with like-minded people. When we run the Rainbows groups here at St. Paul's and up at King's Nympton, we're really conscious of the huge variety of people who come through the doors, and we want our groups to be welcoming, totally welcoming to everyone who comes. We make every effort to include them all, to chat to those who are on their own, to try and introduce them to others, to include them in friendship groups. We don't want to patronise people or to come across as middle-class do-gooders. We just long to bless without any strings attached, to build relationships, to offer a listening ear, or maybe share from our own life experience, to do life as parents together. And I think we need to constantly look for opportunities to get alongside those outside the church. And there are plenty, including some at St. Paul's, like the Olympic cycle races this summer. Local people at those events loved the fact that the church was part of the celebrations. Some were surprised by it. Perhaps their perception of the church didn't include celebration. And the team of the volunteers and workers who had been employed to manage the races were particularly grateful for the refreshments and the facilities that were provided in the church. The theologian Walter Wink says, "Holiness, not sin, becomes contagious in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' holiness does not need to be protected by isolation from what would pollute it. Rather, Jesus takes it out on the streets and into people's homes where his holiness transforms their lives." And that's what we're called to do, to be agents of God's holiness and his transforming love in our community. So Jesus coming as the friend of sinners is such good news. It means that he loves us just as we are, which is the most wonderful message of friendship and acceptance for each of us personally. Just take that on board and let it soak in. He loves us just as we are. His love is totally unconditional. And Jesus loves everyone in the church just as they are. So church life is messy. And we need to be prepared for that and not be disillusioned by it, because we're not perfect. And we need to ask for God's help as we try and live in community together. Jesus loves people outside the church just as they are too. And so should we. We need to keep looking for opportunities to be good news, to build good relationships with people who aren't part of the church, and to ask God for his prompting and guidance about what he would like us to do. Let's pray together. Lord, I really want to thank you tonight for your unconditional love and acceptance of us. Help us to really understand how much you love us. And Lord, will you teach us how we can be more like you in our relationships with other people? Will you help us to be as gracious as you are? And if there are hurts that need healing, I pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit to bring wholeness and restoration. And Lord, I also pray that you will prompt and challenge us to be your good news this week. Amen.